Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
From Luke, the 24th chapter, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words." If this were a typical Sunday morning here at Calvary, we'd spend the next 40 minutes unpacking the passage that I just read. We'd ask ourselves, what does it mean? What did it mean to the people to whom it was first written? What did it mean to the people as they experienced the things that we just read about? We'd compare scripture with scripture. We'd arrive at an understanding of the passage. We'd ask ourselves the question, so what? Why is it important? Why was it important then? Why do we care now? And we'd ask ourselves, finally, now what? What are we going to do with it? How are lives going to be any different at all as a result of what we've just read and understood? But it occurs to me this morning, some of you might have a more fundamental question. How do we know? I mean, we read it, we sang about it, but how do we really know that Jesus is risen? Was anybody there? Does anyone have video? Is it on YouTube? It's an important question, and I don't mean to make light of it. How do we know Jesus is risen? Because this whole book is about Jesus. Everything in it revolves around his life, his death, and his resurrection. In fact, this book claims that all of human history revolves around the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And it insists that our lives, yours and mine, should revolve around the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And it makes sense that we would order our lives around Christ Jesus if, in fact, he is who he says he is. If, in fact, he is the Son of God who came down from heaven and died on a cross so our sins could be forgiven. If he did, in fact, rise again on the third day to prove his death was acceptable to God. If we can know that we know that we know that we are forgiven, then it makes sense that our entire lives would be about him. But what if none of that is true? If it's not, then I don't think we would care much about the what or the so what or the now what about the passage we read or anything else in this book. Because if Jesus isn't risen, then everything that we've been talking about and singing about this morning is a lie. Everything we do here is built on a lie. The songs we're singing to no one at all. And this book is nothing more than a volume of Jewish mythology. We've got Greek mythology with Zeus and Athena, Roman mythology with Mars and Apollo, Norse mythology with Odin and Thor before they became comic book characters. This would just be Jewish mythology. Jesus and Paul, heroes of the first century. And some of you are looking at me and you're telling me with your eyes, yeah, but Patrick, we know that that's not true. And obviously I agree. But it's still a good question. It's an incredibly important question. What do you say to someone who really wants to know, who's genuinely asking, how do we know Jesus is risen? I'd like to talk about that this morning. I've been in full-time ministry almost 15 years. I've had a lot of those conversations. Maybe you have too. And if you have, then you know that it's not just that one question. It's like eating potato chips. One leads to another, leads to another, leads to another. If someone asks, so how do you know Jesus is risen? You know that's only going to be the first of a whole series of questions. No matter how you answer, there's another one and another one. This morning, I'd like to try to give you at least the beginning of an answer to perhaps the first 20 questions I usually run into when somebody asks, how do we know? Because I'm guessing there are some people with us who would genuinely like to get a straight answer to some of these questions. Questions like, how can we be sure Jesus rose from the dead? I'm also really sure there are people here this morning who are sure Jesus is risen, but at the same time, you'd like to be just a little bit more confident. You'd like to be just a little bit more comfortable answering the question the next time someone asks you. And if you're here this morning and you are absolutely confident, you can answer the first 20 questions and the 20 questions after that probably better than I could. I hope you won't mind if we spend a little time this way this morning. Because if you are comfortable giving a reason for the hope that's within you, then you know better than anyone else the world needs more people like you. So let's do this. I'm going to ask Pastor James to come up. He's going to throw a series of questions at me. And I'm going to try to give like a 60 to 90 second answer. Now, in that time frame, I'm obviously leaving out more than I'm putting in. Any of these questions could easily give rise to a 60 or 90 minute answer. But you have places to be this afternoon. If you would be interested in the long version of any of these answers, the extended dance mix, when we're done, grab me, grab Pastor James, grab any of the pastors or elders, and we can either set up a time to talk, or we can point you to some good resources that you can study on your own, or both. Really, my goal this morning is just to whet your appetite a bit, to let you know that if you have questions, the Bible really does have answers. And if you've been afraid for any reason to ask the hard questions, you don't have to be. The faith tradition I grew up in, we were discouraged from asking too many questions. Too many questions meant that we didn't have faith. You know what? God likes questions, loves hard questions. And he's excited, not disappointed, when we come to him, when we open the Bible and say, hey, help me make sense of this. Because God wants us to know what we believe. And he wants us to understand why we believe it. So let's do this. James, lay it on me. What's your first question?
Well, since this is Resurrection Sunday.
This is Resurrection Sunday.
This is Resurrection Sunday. Why don't we start with the question that you originally started with? How do we know that Jesus Christ has risen?
So one of the best arguments we have, not the only one, but one of the best arguments we have is the one we've already encountered this morning, and that's eyewitness testimony. Between the resurrection and the ascension, 40 days. In those 40 days, Jesus appeared, depending upon how you look at a couple things, either 12 or 13 times to different groups of people every time, to a total of more than 500 people. Eyewitness testimony is the gold standard when we're determining the veracity, the truthfulness of a historical account. Primary source is what it's called. 500 people on 12 or 13 different occasions, that's more primary source documentation for the resurrection of Jesus than any other historical event in that period of time. The only reason we treat it differently is because the subject matter is what it is. But if the resurrection didn't happen, if we rule it out, then by the same standard, we'd have to rule out all of the things that we have less eyewitness testimony for. The classic book, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, we'd have to throw away. Because by that same standard, we couldn't believe that anything in a book like that were true.
Yeah, but is it really fair to say that you have testimony from 500 people or different people? Doesn't everything you're talking about really come from one book, the Bible?
Not everything, but let's start there. Let's start with the Bible. Because if you're asking the question, what you're really asking is it possible there was some sort of conspiracy going on? Did everybody get together and coordinate their stories? It really doesn't seem like it. Think about the reaction that we heard a moment ago when we read Luke, the 24th chapter. Fear and disbelief, not just in Luke's gospel, in every gospel. That was the first reaction of everyone that encountered the risen Christ or the empty tomb. It'd be a funny way to start your testimony if you're trying to convince someone of something that you know deep down isn't true, to confess fear and uncertainty. Here's the other thing that's compelling about the biblical accounts. They don't line up perfectly. At times, until you look carefully, at first glance, it even seems like some of them contradict each other. That actually adds credibility. Police interviewing witnesses look for that because they know that different people observing the same events will naturally remember different details. When the testimony, when the stories of two or more witnesses are too similar, if they're too much alike, the police are going to conclude, okay, that's something that you rehearse, not something that you're remembering. Scripture reads like multiple distinct accounts.
Yeah, but the point is you're still relying on the Bible. Isn't it possible that over the years, all these years, that people have translated it differently, tweaked it, you know, to make it sound more credible?
Short answer, no. That idea gets tossed around a lot, that the text of Scripture has been massaged over the years to make it say what people want it to say. And even if it was somehow originally the Word of God, we can't be sure how much of what we're reading today was actually given by God. Turns out that whole idea is urban legend. And there's two ways to prove it, two very easy ways to prove it. The first is manuscript evidence. We have several thousand different versions of the Bible, some entire copies of the Bible, some partial copies, some dating back to the 3rd century BC. Many, many, many more times than enough to convince textual scholars, people who may or may not believe the Bible, but it's their job. What they do for a living is determine the authenticity, the veracity of a document. We have many, many, many more times, more sources than we need to believe, to know that the Bible we have is the same Bible that the early church had. Second reason we can be sure is the writings of the early church fathers. The pastors and teachers of the 2nd century, the students of the apostles themselves and their students, we call the early church fathers, they wrote a lot. They wrote books about the Bible. They wrote letters to each other about the Bible. They wrote to various churches about the Bible. And we have a lot of that writing. And in that writing, we have quotations from the Bible, 86,000 of them. If we collect all of those 86,000 citations, all but 11 verses of the New Testament are repeated verbatim. What does that mean? It means 99.86% of the New Testament is independently verified from non-biblical sources.
Well, I'm glad you brought that up, that you brought up non-biblical sources. I love the Discovery Channel. But it seems like you're still leaning awfully hard on the Bible to prove that Jesus rose from the dead.
I am, because again, by any objective measure, the Bible is an outstanding primary source document. But your question is, okay, that's true, but do we have anything independent to corroborate it? And the answer is yes. We've got at least 39 distinct sources outside the Bible that also testify to Jesus' life, his teachings, his death, and yes, his resurrection. The best known of them is the Roman historian Josephus, who wrote in the 1st century, but there are many, many others, Tacitus and others. As you do your digging, though, as you research what historians do say about the Jesus of the Bible, here's what you won't find, incidentally. You won't find any 1st century documentation of anyone arguing against the resurrection. No one stepped forward to say, hey, I found the body. No one said, hey, I know how they hid the body. There's a conspicuous absence of speculation along those lines. And no one speaks up as a rebuttal witness. Hey, they saw Jesus at that place and that time doing this thing. Well, you know what? I was there and Jesus wasn't. There's nothing like that.
Yeah, but what about that sin nature? What if they were lying?
Well, so a couple things. One is, what are they lying about? If they're lying about how Jesus disappeared, where did his body go? There's a lot of alternative theories that people toss around, a lot of deliberate or maybe well-intentioned speculation that says, well, there's ways to explain it away without Jesus rising again. Here's the thing. The disciples didn't just see an empty tomb that morning. The disciples also saw Jesus, and they saw him again and again and again. So the first question is what are they lying about? Because that's two different proofs, really. And if they were lying, here's the thing. The problem with conspiracies is that the temptation to let someone know that you know something they don't know always gets the best of people. You talked about our sin nature. That's evidence. That's pride. I want to prove that I'm superior. I want to let you know that I'm on the inside. And so someone talks. That's the definition of a secret, right? Something you tell one person at a time. And in order to prove that you knew something that they didn't know, it would have been incredibly easy. You don't believe me? Dig here and you'll find the body. But here's the bigger question. What motive did they have for lying? Believing, following, worshiping Jesus meant persecution from the Jews on one side and the Romans on the other. 10 out of 11 apostles were killed because they believed in a resurrected Jesus. Makes no sense. We lie to avoid pain. We don't lie to bring pain on ourselves. So So if the disciples were lying, even if they had this idea, hey, we'll make a martyr out of Jesus and he'll be a hero and we'll start a revolution and we'll overthrow Rome, even if they had kind of, dreams along those lines, when it turned out that believing in Jesus was a life-threatening condition, surely one of them would have said, just kidding. Made it all up, put down the axe, I'll tell you everything. But they didn't.
Well, this occurs to me that maybe they were brainwashed, or maybe they wanted to believe that Jesus rose so badly that they just hallucinated the whole thing.
So, two different things there in your question. Let's talk about brainwashing first. Problem with brainwashing is that it works a lot better in the movies than it does in real life. But is it possible in this case? The answer is no, because think about it. If the disciples had been brainwashed, they would have been conditioned to expect the resurrection. They would have been programmed to believe in the resurrection from the very beginning. But that's not what we see. We already noticed, and we see it in all four Gospels, the initial reaction that everyone has when confronted with the empty tomb, even some of them confronted with the living Christ, is fear and disbelief. That's not the reaction of someone who's been brainwashed to expect it. And for hallucination, the first question you have to ask is, what's causing it? The second question you have to ask is, what's extending it to hundreds of people over dozens of miles for more than a month? Hallucination is usually an isolated incident restricted to one, sometimes two or three people if they're closely related, but it usually lasts for seconds or minutes, not for hours or days. And the whole hallucination idea ignores the fact the disciples touched him. They handled him. They ate with him. Doesn't sound like real cases of hallucination that have been scientifically documented. One more thing. Hallucination or brainwashing. Let's allow for the possibility that it happened. Again, where did the body go? Because if the disciples saw what they expected, if they were brainwashed, Jesus is going to rise again, and no matter what their eyes told them, they were going to believe that Jesus had risen again, then who stole the body? Because if they were programmed to believe that Jesus was going to rise from the dead, it wouldn't have occurred to them to do anything with it. So where did it go?
I don't know. The disciples lived and traveled with Jesus for 3 years. That's a long time. The mind can do funny things if you want to believe something badly enough.
But that's exactly my point. The disciples didn't want to believe in the resurrection. They fought it. They didn't understand it. They were afraid of it. And before they were confronted with Jesus in the flesh, they didn't believe it, even when Jesus told them. The Gospels don't describe a bunch of guys being brainwashed into being fervent zealots. They tell us about a bunch of guys who flat out didn't get it until they were face to face with his wounded hands and his wounded feet. And even if none of that were true, even if they were a bunch of robots, it still doesn't explain Paul. How does a Pharisee, a Jewish legalist, go from persecuting Christians to being persecuted himself? Paul, when we first meet him in the pages of Scripture, is putting Christians to death. He ends up being a Christian himself, shipwrecked, stoned, starved again and again and again. Why does someone do that? He claimed that it was because he met the risen Christ face to face. I can't think of another good reason that you go from leading the mob to being chased by the mob. Why would you do that unless you were sure that you were on a mission from God?
Yeah, but again, we skipped over the other reasons the disciples might have found an empty tomb. Are you ducking that question?
Not ducking it. I'm just saying, even if you come up with a really elegant way to explain an empty tomb, you still haven't explained how a living Christ appears 12 or 13 times to hundreds of people over several weeks. And that's if you find an elegant way to explain it. The ways that people have come up with aren't elegant. They're not even plausible. Here's the best of a bad lot. Jesus didn't die. He fainted. And in the coolness of the grave, he revived. Okay, a few problems with that. The first is it ignores the extent of his injuries. A 1986 article in the Journal of the American Medical Society, not a church document, doctors, who study this for a living, say that Jesus quite simply could not have survived the experience described in Scripture. Here's another problem. It ignores the fact that the Roman executioners were professionals and they were very, very good at what they did. They did it every day. If they messed up, they'd be executed. So they were skilled and well-motivated. Here's another theory. Well, the Jewish leadership stole the body. Couple more problems. It ignores the fact that the grave was guarded by professionals. Again, very good at what they did and very well motivated. If anything happened to the body, they would be executed. And besides, Jewish leadership stole the body. What was their motivation? Why would they want the body of Jesus? And even if they had some crazy idea that I can't think of that made sense to them at the time, how'd they make it past the guards? And when the whole thing backfired and a resurrected Jesus ended up as the leader, as the symbol, as the rallying cry of what they saw as a rebellion, why wouldn't they arrange for somebody to accidentally, on purpose, find the body and deflate this whole way, this whole church? It would have crashed on the launching pad if they had, but they didn't, because they didn't have the body either. Next place you'll go, maybe the Roman leaders had the body. But same problem. What's their motive? Rome's number one goal was keep peace in the region. That's why Pilate executed Jesus, to appease the Jews. He said, I find no fault with this man, but he didn't want an uprising, so he let them have their way. It wouldn't make sense for him to then go and hide the body and encourage dissent and rebellion. He was anxious to appease the Jews, not inflame them.
Well, those are all good points, and I like entertainment as well as the next person. But when you really hear that, it just sounds like a TV-made movie, like, I don't know, disciples see an angel, they see a stone moved aside, they go in and see the grave clothes neatly folded there. Isn't it a bit much?
You see, what you see as a fault in the theory, I see as a strength. Let's start with the stone. Who moved it? This stone, by conservative estimates, weighed at least a ton and a half. Could have weighed a lot more than that. So who that we've read about is going to slip there, distract the guards, and slide 2 tons of rock out of the way? The women that we just read about? And not because they're women, but because there was only 3 or 4 of them. It would take half of a football team to move that, even if they were somehow able to distract the guards. As for the grave clothes, I'm glad you brought that up. Let's define our terms. The Bible tells us that Jesus was wrapped in 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. Basically, spices were packed around him, and then he was wound with white linen cloth like a mummy from head to toe, and another cloth placed over his face. When we read the grave clothes were undisturbed, what that's saying is that all of that was still there. The spices were still there. The linen that was keeping them in place was still there. The shape of a mummy was still perfectly intact. It was only the body that was missing from the middle of it. Think about it for a second. If someone stole the body, one of two possibilities. Either you drive in a fork truck and you take the whole thing out, spices, body, grave clothes, everything, or you cut it open so you only have to carry the corpse. The fact that it was neither one makes the resurrection a simpler explanation, not a more complicated one.
Okay, so you just said the resurrection makes sense. But isn't that like sort of a contradiction of terms? People just don't rise out from the dead.
Well, not as a rule. But we're talking about Jesus, who was fully man, but also fully God. Fully man and fully God, who said repeatedly before his death that he would rise from the dead. He called it. Mark 8:31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. And he did it while performing dozens of other miracles, turning water into wine, multiplying loaves and fishes, healing the lame and the blind and the deaf and casting out demons and even raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. All in front of hundreds and hundreds of witnesses. It's interesting you don't get nearly the same argument over any of those miracles that you do over the resurrection. You'd think that a miracle was a miracle was a miracle.
Yeah. So why do people put the resurrection of Jesus into a different category?
because the resurrection demands a response. Healing someone you've never met, feeding people that you've never heard of and that you're never going to see. Those things are maybe interesting to us on a Sunday morning, but that's all that they are, because what do they have to do with me, quite honestly? The resurrection is different because the resurrection demands a response. The resurrection verifies that what Jesus said was true. If he said, I'm going to rise again on the third day, and he did, we've got to assume that everything else he spoke was true as well. So if I believe that Jesus died and rose again on the third day, then I have to believe what he said about why he died and rose again. Now all of a sudden it's personal.
Okay. Then what did Jesus say about why he died and rose again?
He said it was necessary. Very first humans that ever were, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God. They were confronted, like all of us are, with a choice. Follow God, disobey God. They decided that following God was sort of optional. And every human since them has done the exact same thing. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of God's expectations, which creates a dilemma. Because God is pure, and he's perfect, and he's holy. And if we rebel against him, that makes us impure and imperfect and unholy, which means God can't have anything to do with us. Our rebellion leaves us separated from God forever, not just in this life. We're not just strangers in a strange land as we live in this world, separated from God forever. I thought God was a loving God. He is. Loves us too much, in fact, to leave us in that condition. But he's also a just God, and he can't ignore the wrongs that we've done. He can't just say, okay, let's start over and pretend that that never happened. That wouldn't be just. We might like it that way, but think how you'd feel if a drunk driver killed someone that you loved. Your husband, your wife, your mother, your father, your son, your daughter. But when the case came to trial, the judge said, you know what? I am in a really good mood today. Let's show some mercy. Case dismissed. You'd be irate. You'd be enraged, and you'd have every right to be, because the judge was unjustly merciful. Mercy is great. Mercy is awesome. But not if it's at the expense of justice. God works the same way. He wants to be merciful. But our sin requires justice. Jesus is how he gets to do both. Jesus took our place. He received our justice. By sending Jesus, his only son, to die on the cross, all of our offenses were covered. All our fines were paid. All our time was served. All of our death sentences were carried out. That's what we're really talking about. It all fell on him. So all God's mercy could fall on us.
Okay. So that's why Jesus had to die. But tell me again, what is so important for him to come back to life? Why is that?
Because when Jesus was crucified, he was crucified, return, receipt, requested. Which sounds like I'm making a joke. I'm really not. Jesus died to pay the sins of everyone who's ever lived. It's a lot of people. It's a lot of sin. Just me alone. That's a lot of sin. How does one person atone for all of that? Well, to begin with, he had to be God. He had to be man in order to die, because blood is required to cover sin. But he had to be God to die, what, 15 billion deaths? If half of the people who have ever lived are alive today, that's 15 billion people Jesus had to die for, and still counting. But in order to do that, he also had to be perfect. If Jesus sinned in any way at any point along the line, then he'd have to die for his own sin, and he wouldn't be able to die for ours. And here's the thing, if he doesn't come back, if he doesn't rise again, how could we be sure that isn't what happened? Second to last thing Jesus said on the cross was paid in full. He was speaking of our sin. He had endured God's wrath for all of our sin. And just before he breathed his last, he said, Tetelestai, it's finished. I paid the bill. But what if between saying that and saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, he had an unclean thought? What if between that and breathing his last, he had a moment of just absolute rage against his executioners? What if somewhere along the line Jesus sinned? If he didn't come back, we wouldn't know whether or not that was true. We wouldn't know. We wouldn't have any way to be sure whether our sins were really forgiven. But we can be sure. We can know. How? Because we've got the receipt. Jesus came back, and he didn't bring himself back. Jesus didn't raise himself from the dead. God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, which proves that his sacrifice was acceptable to God the Father. His payment on our behalf was stamped, paid in full.
Well, you say for everyone, but there are a lot of religions around the world. Even if what you're saying is true, isn't it possible it's just true for Christians, and that Islam and Buddhism might be true for other people?
Well, first of all, that's not how truth works. True is true regardless of who's looking at something. 2 + 2 = 4, no matter where you go around the world. Gravity is the same no matter what you drop. Here's the second problem. Jesus doesn't allow for the possibility that you have your truth and I have my truth. He tells us, in fact, that there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. So if I believe in Jesus at all, I have to believe that he is the way, not a way. The truth, not a truth. My life, not a life. I've got to believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life for everyone. And it's worth noting, by the way, are there a lot of world religions? You bet. But this book, the one that tells us about Jesus, not only hasn't changed, we talked about that earlier, it's never, not once, been proven wrong in the smallest detail. Sacred writing of every other world religion contains errors of fact. History that never happened or that's misrecorded. Science that's just plain silly. Geography that doesn't make sense, that doesn't map to real places. Only the Bible has a perfect track record. Only the Bible said that the earth was a sphere, while most of the civilized world believed that it was a flat disc resting on the backs of 4 elephants standing on a turtle. Only the Bible describes the ocean's currents before they were discovered. Again and again and again, people have looked at the Bible throughout the centuries and said, that people, that place, that tribe, they never existed, only to have archaeology prove, wait, no, it actually did. In fact, many archaeologists used the Bible as a guidebook. They say, you know what, there must be something there because the Bible says it's there. Let's dig and see what we can discover. And they found untold riches that way. Here's the other thing that's interesting. Not only does the Bible never commit an error of fact when it comes to history, the Bible also writes history again and again and again in advance before it happens, and it does that perfectly too.
Okay, the Bible writes history in advance. You're going to have to explain that one a little better.
So one of the ways that the Bible proves that it really is a message from God and not just a volume of Jewish mythology is it records events before they happen. The prophet Daniel, for example, predicts the fall of the Babylonian Empire in detail, the exact strategy of the key battle, naming names decades before it goes down. The prophet Ezekiel predicts that Israel is going to cease to exist as a nation and then be regathered in the land. First of all, that was audacious because that had never happened to a country ever. Secondly, he predicted it 700 years before Israel ceased to exist and almost 2,700 years before Israel was reborn. Throughout history, there have been lots of seers and prognosticators and fortune tellers from Nostradamus to Gene Dixon. None of them bats 1,000. Only the Bible has a perfect record. No prophecy of Scripture has ever failed to pass exactly as described. And the most exciting prophecies, the best ones, all have to do with Jesus. The fact that he would be born in Bethlehem. The fact that he would be descended from King David. The exact day he would enter Jerusalem. The fact that he would be executed, details of the execution, including a description of the crucifixion, hundreds of years before crucifixion was invented. Even that Jesus would rise from the dead. Scripture records those things centuries before his birth.
You make it sound so clear-cut. I mean, if all this really were true, why are there so many denominations? It seems like Christians can't even agree on what they believe.
Well, so two answers. The first is that Christians are people and people sin. That's why we need Jesus. At the root of all sin is pride, and I think that's why we see so many different flavors of Christianity. It comes from that sinful human need to be better than the person next to us. But that said, for all of the fuss that people make about the differences between Baptist and Presbyterian and Methodist and everything else, it's really much to do about nothing. Because the stuff that Christians argue about is just family argument. How should church be governed? And what is the role of the Holy Spirit in the world today? And what kind of music should we sing? And what kind of instrument should we play? Those are peripheral issues. What we're really talking about this morning is the stuff that makes Christians Christian, no matter what flavor we associate ourselves with. And what makes Christians Christian is belief that God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him will never perish, but have eternal life. That's a definition of Christianity. And that's where you won't get disagreement.
Well, that's what Christians claim to believe. But don't atrocities like massacres of the Crusades prove Christians aren't any better than anyone else?
Christians aren't any better than anyone else. We need Jesus like everyone else. A lot has been written about Crusades in recent weeks. It's not really a new discussion. Some have tried to duck the conversation saying, well, the Crusades really weren't about religion. They were about land and geopolitical power. But let's take the question at face value. Christians do bad things. If Christianity is so good, why do Christians behave so incredibly badly? If it wasn't the Crusades, it would be something else that you'd be pointing at. Here's the first answer. The first answer is not everyone who claims to be a Christian is actually a Christ follower. Walk around Wichita, ask people about their religious beliefs. Most people will say Christian. Not because they believe that Jesus was the only Son of God who died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, but because they were born in the United States and they know they're not Jewish or Muslim. If I'm not Jewish or Muslim and I'm in Wichita, that's my other option. And so not everybody claiming to be a Christian believes with that identity statement that I just gave, John 3:16, God so loved the world. Here's the second answer. The fact that people misuse their salvation, the fact that they misrepresent Christ's name, do horrible things in His name, doesn't change Jesus and it doesn't change the truth. Jesus didn't tell us to hate or kill anyone. He taught us to love our enemies. That's the essence of the gospel. And the fact that some people don't grasp that concept doesn't change the fact that that's at the core of what Christianity is all about. Love, not hate. If I'm a horrible math teacher and I convince you that 2 + 2 = 6, it doesn't change what's real. The fact that I handle math badly doesn't change mathematical fact. It just proves that I need a math teacher to save me from myself. People who handle God's truth badly doesn't change God's truth. It just proves they need a Savior to save them from themselves.
So, if you're to sum up what makes Christianity different from every other religion, what would it be?
Jesus. Every religion in the world describes us as broken, damaged. All the king's horses and all the king's men. Every world religion says that we're damaged. Every world religion except Christianity teaches it's our responsibility to save ourselves. And the right combination of good deeds and clean living and faithful service and pure devotion might, maybe, get us into heaven or paradise or nirvana or whatever that desired destination is. The Bible spins that around 180 degrees. The Bible teaches, no, we can't save ourselves. And in fact, our very efforts to save ourselves are repugnant. All of our best efforts in God's eyes are one overflowing cesspool. But God loved us so much, He did what we couldn't do. He saved us. We can't heal ourselves. We're sinners. We can't help being sinners. We're born with a genetic predisposition to sin. So God healed us. What makes Christianity unique was your question. Every other religion, without exception, describes man reaching up to God. Christianity alone, in the person of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, is God reaching down to man. What makes Christianity unique is God and his love in the person of Christ Jesus.
So if I want to be saved, if I want to be forgiven and have Jesus in my life, what do I need to do?
Three things. The first is acknowledge that you need to be saved. Acknowledge that you are a sinner. That there's right and wrong in the world, and you've knowingly, willingly chosen wrong. And sometimes you've done wrong without even knowing it. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You're part of all. We're all part of all, and we all know it. Here's the second thing. Be willing to change. Right now, if you don't know Jesus, you can't change. Not really. Not much. Why? Because you're hardwired for sin. It's the way we're born. God will change that if you're willing to change. Doesn't do any good to say, God, please forgive me of the things that I'm intending to keep doing as soon as you forgive me. But if you're willing to repent, in other words, if you're willing to turn away, if you're willing to be done, God will give you power over those things. Are you going to do it perfectly? No. The point is, are you willing to start caring? Do you want to be different? Third thing, believe that the change that we're talking about, believe that the salvation in view here is possible because Jesus died on the cross. Jesus died. He poured out all his blood so you could be forgiven, so you could change, so that you can be with him forever. And that's the question we'll end with this morning. Because it's the question that I want to turn around and ask you. Do you, any of you, want to be saved? Is there anyone here who needs to be forgiven? Are you ready to have Jesus in your life? I know that's a lot to think about. So I want to give you a few moments. And as the Christians in this room spend some time doing what we do on Sunday morning, celebrating the resurrection of our Savior, I would ask, would you, if you don't know Jesus, decide if you want to? Think about if you're ready to. Use this time to consider, do you want to be part of his resurrection? Jesus is described as the first fruits of the resurrection. What does that mean? He rose from the dead, and the rest of us who put our trust in him, we're going to follow behind. So when we die, when these bodies wear out, our life comes to an end, not with an exclamation point, not with a period, but with a comma, a transition to a new life, a better life, a life with Jesus. You want that life? I'm going to ask you in a few moments. And if you do, I'm going to invite you to pray with me and accept Jesus who purchased that new life for you. For now, Lord, we ask, would you draw people to yourself? You are willing that none shall perish. You didn't die for the elite. You didn't die for special people. You didn't die for Americans. You died for any who are willing to humble themselves and say, I need Jesus. And so, Lord, I ask you, you know the people in this room, everything about them, where I might know their name or maybe not even. You formed them in their mother's wombs. You made them. You've watched every cell in their body divide since before they were born. And so, Lord, you know the words to speak to them. And where my words have fallen short, I pray that you would fill in the blanks. I pray that your Spirit would validate the truth that's been spoken here this morning. That where there's doubt, you would speak words of confirmation directly to people's hearts. That they would know, perhaps without even fully understanding, that you are real and you are there and you are true and you love them and you died for them. Lord, I pray you draw people to yourself. In Jesus' name.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.